Picking up where we left off at Inbury Sheets, we've built up a very clear and distinct picture of what the two halves of the first half of Inbury Sheet look like. And now we're going to pull, hopefully, all of those pieces together. What we've set up until now is we've got Inbury Sheets, we had our two distinct pieces. We had piece number one we talked about was the creation story. That's the first paragraph, or Perek Aleph, including the first three psukim of Perek Bet. That's the prakim are broken down. As the Torah breaks down, it's clear that there are seven distinct units which comprise the first unit of Bereishit. And then we have the second story, which we said is somehow relating to Adam, Chava, and Eden. No, it's not. And we point out that has to somehow fit into the creation story, the first creation story. That the first creation story is about a process of any seven, where you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, our process, our becoming, our moving toward a destination, and seven is that destination. If this second telling of the story of the creation of man exists within day six in the first telling, in the first rendition, in the first narrative, it must be that although we generally look at this as a negative story, we refer to it as Chet Adam HaRishon, we refer to it as sin, there must be something being created here. It has to relate to process. It has to relate to becoming. It has to relate to creation. And what we've been trying to figure out is what's being created in the second telling of the Adam Gan Eden story. And why then do there need to be two narratives of that? And we started to compare and contrast the two narratives. When we looked at the first narrative, we saw that the creation of man in the first narrative is very functional. The entire process is logical. Domein, someach, chai, medaber, there's a build-up from inanimate or silent matter to plant life, to animal life, to human life. There's a logical progression based on sophistication, functionality, higher levels of being, higher levels of communication. And in the second narrative, everything sort of gets mixed up, where man seems to be at the center of it, and everything else is revolving around him. We talked about it as a more relationship-based story. And we talked about how each piece of creation is talked about in relation to man. If we take a look inside, we have in Perek Bet, Psukim Dalet and Hey, Eilev Toldot HaShemayim Ba'aretz B'hi Bar'am, V'yom Asot HaShem Elokim Eretz V'Shemayim, V'chol Siach HaZadet Teremia Ba'aretz, though all of the herbage hadn't yet sprouted, V'chol Ezev HaZadet Teremia Tzmach, Kilohim Tira Hashem Elokim Ala Aretz, because God hadn't rained down yet on the land. The Adam Ayin La'avodat Adama, in relationship to man, it hadn't quite sprouted yet. And therefore, when man is then created and then placed in Gan Eden Pasuk Chet, Vayita Hashem Elokim Gan Be'eden Mikedem, Vayasem Shemata Adam Asher Yatzar, then there needs to be a production of vegetation for the sake of man. We talked at length about the creation of the animals, how man is looking for an ezer kenegdo. Man feels loneliness. Lo tov ha'adam heyud levado. It's not good for man to be alone. Eseh lo ezer kenegdo. I'm going to make him a helper against him. I'm going to make him an ezer kenegdo. And some of that produces the emergence of animal life. And man looks amongst all the animal life, literally, figuratively, to whatever level of intimacy one understands based on the psukim and on chazal. There's a relationship aspect there. Relationship is indicated also by naming, according to Chazal, that man then calls all of the animals' names in the Psukim. But the Gemara that we spoke about last week in, I believe in Yivamot, discussed how man names all the animals, and those names are in relationship to him, how he views them. So too does he call himself Adam, based on the fact that he came from the Adama. He even gives God a name. God says, "What's my name?" And he says, "Your name is Shem Adnut. You are Adon HaKol." That there's a relationship between man and the animals, between man and man. And that's how the emergence of woman comes out, not as a functional byproduct of the need to reproduce, of the mitzvah of Puruv, will of the functionality, but of loneliness. Again, Lo Tov Hayot Zam Levado. And man can't find a mate amongst the animal kingdom, and so God produces a woman for him. And then we have the dichotomy of man and woman. Then we continue on, and the pasuk then even takes a step out of its limited time and space and says, Al kein ya'azov ish. Let's give you this side of the pasuk. Perek be pasuk chav dalet. Al kein ya'azov ish et aviv ve'et imo ve'davak ve'ishto ve'yulebasar echad. Therefore, a man at a certain point in his life, or a person at a certain point in their life, will leave their mother and father, connect to their spouse, become one flesh, and begin anew. But that's all relational. There's no discussion of pru uravu here. That's not even up for discussion. Despite the fact that the next pasuk, according to Chazal, indicates an intimate relationship between man and wife. Vayushnim arumim ha'adam v'ishto v'lo yitboshashu. Chazal there point out that the two of them were unclothed, and they weren't embarrassed, and the two of them engaged in physical intimacy as a reflection of both physical and emotional and spiritual and psychological intimacy. The two of them bonded as one. So this is all a relational piece. If we then take a step back and have all of this stuff, all of these pieces, all of these relational aspects, in contrast to a very terse, specific pasuk in the original creation of man in Perek Aleph, of Perek Aleph pasuk chavchet, Vayivarech otam elokim vayomer lahem pru revu meluat haaretz. He created a male and female and told them to procreate. One is, well, let's pause there. What words might we describe in terms of contrast between the two narratives? Suggested a lot of words, but let's put some of them up in terms of the two stories. That's okay, what do we say? We've got narrative one. Thank you. We've got narrative two. Just throw up some words even that we just said now. Like what's the contrast between these two stories in terms of how it describes or is engaging mankind? Let's shed some light.
You want specific textual examples or just like general, thematic?
Thematic. Okay. Based on text, but thematic. Let's even use words that we use. If you were to use the word functional, would that go under category one or two?
One.
Functional. What would be the contrast to that in two?
Relational.
Let's call it relational. If I were to take the word subjective versus objective, how would you put it in terms of these two categories?
Objective is functional.
Subjective would be here. Do we agree, disagree? Do we object? Objective, subjective?
What makes one objective and why is the other subjective?
Here, it's an objective statement. Reproduce. All relationships are subjective in nature. Now it's about man's limited, sort of a new word, perception. What is the functionality of this animal as it relates to me? How do I see this animal? How do I see myself? How do I see God? That's why we also mentioned last time. Sorry, I left that out. That's why God's name even changes from Perek Aleph to Perek Bet, from narrative one to narrative two. From just Elohim to Hashem Elohim, a whole new face of God and his relationship to man is appearing. Here it's a much more perception-based. It's limited. It's more subjective. It's more relational, yeah.
So why is Hashem referred to as Elohim before man is perceiving him at all? Like, does that indicate that that is how God wants us to perceive him? What is that?
Over time, we'll get more into the specific names of God and what they mean. Mm-hmm. Generally speaking, without going into the content, each name of God is going to reflect a certain relationship, that way in which God is guiding his world, a relationship between God and the world. It's not a different aspect of God. It's a different way in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu relates to the world as we perceive it. Elohim is a name that often implies strict judgment. Anybody ever heard that in school before?
Yeah.
Dean, right? Why is that? How does that relate to that name? We'll unpack that at another point. But if Elohim implies judgment, judgment is functional, objective, specific, black and white, outside of the system. I go to a judge, I don't have a relationship with them. In fact, it's a conflict of interest if I have a relationship with the judge.
Well, I guess, like, if man had not yet been created at the beginning, is my question, does that still indicate a perception of our relationship to him? Because we're the readers, what?
We're the readers of the text, and God is indicating to us that the first narrative is an Elohim narrative.
Okay.
It's a judgment-oriented narrative. It's a clearly defined narrative. It's a clear narrative.
So it's not about Adam, it's about us.
And our relationship to God, even in that, meaning whether we're there or not, as the readers of the text, as the receivers of the text, it's indicating to us what the nature of narrative one is all about.
Okay.
Right? It's an Elohim versus an Hashem Elohim narrative. There's something more happening there in terms of the relationship that's opening up.
What about emotional? Would that go with relation? Like,
where do we see any emotion in the text?
Like,
lo tov,
their relationship.
Tov, lo tov, yeah, I mean, the first narrative we've got, Vayar Elohim ki tov, tov me'od, ra, lo tov is a very interesting term. That doesn't seem good. Could be more, it could be objective, it could be a definitive statement of lo tov. It's an interesting point, that's where it comes up, for sure. Okay. Excellent. Good. So what that means in terms of the two narratives is that they're totally distinct of each other, and we can look and examine each one of these as two different levels. They interact, but they're different. One is from the outside and one is from the inside. This is, and meaning that's why it's objective. This is an outside perspective. This is an inside perspective. This is like you were talking about, Ricky. This is what we are saying man is. This is what man is going through.
You said that?
You indicated that with Lo Tov. Right, it's going through. Lo Tov, it's not good for me. I can't find. There's no, like, man talking about it. It's like, here's man, you exist, this is what you should do, go on your merry way.
Okay.
Right? There it's Lo Tov, we're struggling, we're trying to figure it out, there's a relationship piece. It's the same, it unfolds into what you said, I think.
That's great.
I think. The problem is that once we enter into the way, and this is what we're driving at, once we enter into the way, we relate to each other and the world around us. We take into account the subjective way that man relates to the world, and that produces incredible potential for both good things and trouble. Once you let subjective perspective into the equation, once you create the potential for a person to see things based on their stance, their standing point. Once you exist within the subjective system, once you start dealing with the intricacies of relationship, once you're standing from your own limited perception, you lose the definitive functionality, but you also lose the objective perspective. You lose the clarity. It can produce tremendously good things, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but it certainly can produce trouble. And that's the turning point that we see, at least just again, referring to the Prakim, using the Prakim for reference, in the movement from Perek Bet to Perek Gimel. Vayishnehem arumim, the last pasuk of Perek Bet, Vayishnehem arumim ha'adam v'ishto v'lo yitposhashu. The two of them enter into a subjective relationship. There's a relationship piece there only. And the next pasuk is, V'anachash ha'yarom mikol chayat ha'sadeh asher asa Hashem Elokim, v'yirma le'isha, v'chulei. The nachash appears once there's the subjective relationship, once there's the subjective perception. Then the nachash can suddenly start to come out. Trouble is able to come in.
Is there a relationship between those two words, between like Aramaic and Aram?
Yes, the text is clearly trying to indicate that the two are linked, which is what we're saying.
Okay.
Yeah, 100%. We're in the relative world of the relationship, and that's where the Nachash appears. Now we're opening up a whole new level, which is the subjective world of man. That opens up worlds of possibilities of destruction, negativity, ra, ta'ava, selfishness, none of which appears in chapter 1. None of which appears in narrative 1. There's just the world as it is. Narrative 2 allows that to open up because of the subjective perspective. When you open up the world to how I relate to it, then you create the possibility of not relating to it in the positive way. Questions before we take it one step further?
Does that mean that the first narrative, we're not really supposed to relate to it, we're just supposed to kind of like consume knowledge from it?
No, and I definitely want to get into words like consuming and knowledge, because we're going to move to the Eitz HaDaas in a minute, and those are complicated words. But this is a very real perspective. It just exists from the outside in. There are two layers to relationship. I mean, there are two layers to human, to human existence. That's why God is dividing up the two narratives. There's the objective reality of man's existence, which is incredibly important, and we need to know that, and that's why it's presented with the rest of creation in terms of its ideal functionality without the complications of human subjective perspective, which only humanity has. We need to see that. That's one level of humanity. In the same way that one layer, without getting into too much detail, food for thought, but one layer of relationship between a husband and a wife is on a functional level. One layer of that relationship is on a pruru level. Chapter two, narrative 2 doesn't discuss the pruru level, doesn't discuss the functional level of human interaction or the functional level of marriage. It discusses the entirely emotional, relationship-oriented, subjective, interpersonal level of marriage. It's not knocking it. It's not saying it's a bad thing. In fact, it's a very good thing. It's something which needs to be contrasted. But both are very real levels of what it means to be human, but need their own stories to explore what they are and what the ramifications are.
So are the naming of the animals in the second narrative?
Yes.
So that also, I feel like, is an example that like man's opinions in the second narrative. Like, the first one's objective, and then we see, like, the second narrative, like, we're able to name animals, more of, like, our opinion.
Correct. And we saw the numbers from the Sukkim, where we first there are only chayot, and suddenly there are chayot and behemot. Why? Because we domesticate things, but the animals don't care. There's no intrinsic difference in a cow from a lion. They're both animals. We can domesticate one. That's about me and my relationship to the animal. It's not about the animal itself. Yes?
Just to go back to what you were saying about the Nachash. Mm-hmm. So you're saying that the Nachash is not literal, but it represents the negative aspect of man's subjectivity.
It's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of man's subjectivity, but it could be literal, metaphysical, or both.
But if it were literal, wouldn't that almost imply that man caused it to be created, if it's a product?
Man could have caused it to emerge. Man caused the vegetation to finally sprout up and come through the ground.
Okay, I see.
Man seems to have seems to be the implication that man somehow caused the emergence of the animals when he realized what Tov Ha'adam Ha'ayot Levado. That gets more nuanced in terms of what is the nature of creation versus actually coming about. The two interact. Let's take the time that we have and start getting into the Eitz HaDaat Tovara, which is the last piece of our equation here. Yeah, Sherry.
So is the subjectivity that man gets, that's not what Adam and Chava got when they ate from the tree? Because, like, isn't that what some people say, like, before things were black and white and then they ate from the tree?
I'm not going to actually try to untangle all of that, and there are many different perspectives on it. We're going to just try to build as best a picture as we can on more broad strokes without getting into as much of those nitty-gritty details, which is a lot of discussion and disagreement about exactly how things happen and where.
So you're saying that this subjectivity in the world doesn't come from the fact that they ate from the tree?
Let's talk about the Eitz HaDaat Tovara. Okay? And every word here is significant. We have the Eitz HaDaat Tovara. And they're told not to eat from the tree. The first word that I want to spend some time on here is the word da'at. Eitz HaDaat Tovara. We actually talked about this very briefly at the beginning of Chumash, and we talked about it a little bit more in our Yehoshua Shirim already. Da'at is, how do we normally define da'at?
Knowledge.
That's the general definition. According to our deeper sources in Chazal, there are three levels of knowledge. There's Chochmah, Bina, and Da'at. and they're all distinct. This differentiation is at the heart of one type of chassidus, which gets its name from the acronym at the beginning of each letter of the word.
Chabad.
Right, Chabad, which spends a tremendous amount of time discussing the differences between these three types of knowledge. On a basic level, chokhmah is the actual information coming to me. When I'm presented with it, I'm introduced to it, I take it in. I haven't processed it yet, but I'm holding it. That's chokhmah. Bina, the way that Sfarim describe it, is lahavin davar mitoch davar. That's the internal process of beginning to process, digest, work through, distinguish. What is bina? What are words that relate to bina?
Bain.
Good. Bain. What else? Binyan. When we're using our bina, we're distinguishing between one thing and another. Lavil bein ha'or u bein ha'choshech. It's a level of distinction. We're understanding it better. We're processing it. Binyan, we're building something with the knowledge that we have. We're beginning to internalize it. Da'at is the completion of that process. The most classic pasuk that's used to indicate what da'at is all about is actually also from Parashat Bereshit, Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph, Vayidahad Adam et Chava Ishto, Vatar Batilet Kain. So what does da'at there mean? It indicates a physical relationship. But not just a physical relationship. What it's saying there is a close, intimate bonding between two beings in a way where the two become one. Da'at is a complete connection, a complete merging with oneself and that knowledge, that knowledge and myself are inseparable. It's a perfect union, it's a perfect connectivity. What the Eitz HaDa'at Tov V'Ra is doing is two things. First of all, it's creating an intimate connection between man and Tov and Ra, where both are becoming intimately part of man. If you think about the fact that man eats from the Eitz HaDa'at Tov V'Ra, Achila, we'll be talking about this most likely continuously over the next few years, but the idea of Ochel or Achila, even just on a literal level, what's happening? I'm taking something external from myself, I'm biting it, I'm chewing it, processing it, digesting it, and then it becomes a part of myself. It becomes part of me physically and spiritually. It sustains my physical body and becomes part of my physical being, and sustains my soul and keeps it part of my body. The process of eating something on a physical level indicates the intaking of something and having it completely bond with you. They're taking in, on a da'at level, Tov and Ra. To the point where, from that point forward, there is a legitimate part of man, there is a legitimate part of myself, where when I do something, I can think I'm doing something wrong. It's not something external to myself. It's no longer a nachash. I'm doing something wrong, and I feel that way. And when I do something good, I'm doing something good. Because I'm intimately connected with Tov and Ra. They're both a part of myself. Does that make sense? Any questions on that concept? They're both a part of me. Because I've taken them in. What happens when I struggle between Tov and Ra? What does that actually give birth to?
It's a hard Tov.
Good, that's the struggle. What does it give birth to?
Something.
What?
Something, yeah.
Also true. On a simpler level.
Bechira,
free will. We suddenly have choice. The answer to our question of what's being produced in the second narrative of creation, of the creation of man, what's produced on this sixth day according to that narrative, it's the production, it's the creation, it's the process of the development of Bechira, free will. once mankind, once humankind has free will, once that's a part of the system, once that becomes part of who we are, once we are then fully created as we need to be in order to go through the struggle of life, then we can exit Gan Eden and we can begin the story of history. That's the last piece of the puzzle of what needs to be created in narrative two, that was the completion of narrative one. But we need to see it from the subjective perspective. We need to see it from the relational aspect. We need to see it from the limited perception. That shows us that when we, that while Bechira Chofshit, while free will, is at the heart and soul of man and necessary component for him to leave Gan Eden and go through the process of history, that also means that man then has the capacity within him and her, him or herself, for tremendous destructive capacity, for Chet Adam HaRishon, for a relationship which has issues, a relationship which is questionable, a relationship with negative components to it, as we see the relationship between Adam and Chava producing the emergence of the Nachash in the next pasuk. And like Sippy pointed out, that Aron there is clearly linking those two pasukim. There can be levels of selfishness in a relationship. There can be levels of negativity. At the same time, that produces incredible potential for selflessness, for giving, for all of the bedrocks of a positive relationship the way a relationship is meant to be. And the struggle of history becomes, what is the nature of the relationship that I choose to take on? Do I choose, use my bechira over the course of history to choose positive, giving, building relationships between myself and the world, between myself and my fellow man, between myself and my spouse, myself and God? Or do I utilize that freedom? Do I utilize that subjective perspective, that relationship potential, for destruction, for ra, to break down the relationships in the way they're meant to be, for pure selfishness? Which side am I working toward? And that sets up man to be able to go out of Gan Eden and into history. There are more nuances here. We'll probably take one more opportunity to take a critical look at Bereshit, see if we can link in Kain and Hevel as well. And we'll finish that up on Monday. And then we'll finally start moving forward. Then we haven't even begun to cover Bereshit in terms of the broad strokes. We'll start moving forward into Parshat Noach.